prayers as he's been on vacation, and we have Ethan to bring us a message this morning. We did have Ethan to bring us a message this morning.
Can you hear me okay? Good here? This morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You're going to get to be a part of what God is dealing with me. When Doug asked me to speak this morning, I really didn't have a choice of what text I would share, because this is specifically what God's been dealing with me, and the gift that this text has been to me. So as soon as he asked, he said, "Whatever you," and I said, "I already know." I'm not going to give you a bunch of disclaimers about why. I don't think we hear enough of this, which is why I've been studying it myself to understand my own behavior in relationship to what God's commanded us to do and what God's shown us to do. Let's begin here. But before we look at the text and discuss some of the background, let me ask you a rhetorical question. What do you look forward to when you come to church? What's in your mind and heart? What's warming? What's inviting? What are you excited to come here to do? Some of you might say, I'm excited to come hear God's word be taught. Some of you might say, I come here for the music. I come here to sing the hymns that tell me about me and tell me about God, and they lift my spirit and they warm my heart, and and that's good, and that may be true. And some of you might say, I come here for the fellowship. I come here to be with my friends. I come here to be with my fellow believers and brothers and sisters, and we share burdens, and we share prayer requests, and we pray for one another, and that is right and good and by God's design. But how many of you would have said, I come here for the offering? I come here excited about the offering. Did anybody think that? You don't have to answer out loud. It's rhetorical. There's not a lot of pastors that like to talk about this, and I think if they like to talk about it, maybe they have the wrong motives. But this is where I have a lot more freedom here, because I'm not your pastor. And even better yet, he's not here, right? But I want to say this. I heard a pastor a long time ago say this to me, and it's always rang true. And he said it with a lot of confidence and a lot of with a fierce edge. And that pastor said, and I would, you know your pastor, and he would never say this, but I would say this on his behalf. You don't pay him. You give your money to God. He is God's servant. God pays him for his labor. That is the right way to view your relationship to giving and your pastor's receiving a part of his leadership and the time and dedication and the labor that he puts in. That had always rung true with me and helped me kind of understand the right attitude toward that, if you will. So I'm going to submit to you that if coming here eager willing, desirous, looking forward to the offering that takes place here in a local assembly of believers, if that's not the first thing that emerged in your mind, I would submit to you that it really should. Maybe not the first, but it should be in the top three, right? It should be a major consideration, and it should be something that you consider as you think about what this gathering here is designed to do and to take place. I think based on two texts alone, you should make that a primary thing. I'll give you a couple of examples, and then we're going to talk about some misnomers, and we're going to talk about a couple of enemies that occur in our minds and our hearts when we study God's words, and we're gonna swiftly get those out of the way, and then we're going to focus on 2 Corinthians 8, and we're going to look at an example that Paul had given to the Corinthian church in this particular matter. So the first text that should encourage you or get you lining up in front of an offering plate in your church, the first one would be Luke 6:38. Jesus said, "Give and it shall be unto you," right? He said, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." That's some Old Testament language that we don't use today, but just very simply put, no time delayed on that, but pressed down, if I had this is not what this is for, but if we had a jar of something and we pressed it down, we shook it, made sure there was room, and then poured it till it was running over, that was an abundant, generous measurement, simply put. And then as you give in that measure, it will be given to you. And that's vertical. This one's not speaking of linear, like to your neighbor and to your family. Second text, 2 Corinthians 9:6. "He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap" what? See? You already know this. It's the same principle. God's going to measure out to you in accord with what you've measured out in your giving. And if you give a lot, you receive a lot. And what you receive is good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The principle is this: generosity in giving results in a greater reward from God. Now, freeze where your minds are. There's two enemies, not only two, but there are two, that emerge in our minds and in our hearts when we study Scripture. One of them is how other people misuse the text. And so that can cause us to repel away from that text and its intended meaning. And we can do what we commonly call slingshot effect, and we can say, whoa, get as far away from that as we can. And the second enemy is your presuppositions, or simply the way you've understood this, the way you think you've understood this, or the way you've been taught this in other times in your life. And more importantly, sometimes you haven't even been directly taught. Sometimes you've been implicitly taught. And you just have this sense or this sentiment around giving, and there's some presupposed ideas. And I want to take a minute, I want to take a little sidetrack to give you an example. So the enemy number one is the way people have abused the meaning of the text. So when I say to you, the more generous you are in giving to God, the more generous God is to you, and I can hear the brakes go in some of your minds and go, this has been misused. I'm not going to labor the point. We won't stay here. But I'm going to ask you to rise above that and just recognize that God said it. There's an intended meaning. There's a right purpose. And we want to, in this church and in our studies, we want to get underneath this thing. And we want to submit ourselves and not drag in other ideas. So clean that out of your mind, and let's seek to understand the right use and the right example. Enemy number two, our presuppositions are rather the way we've previously understood or been taught. Let's deal with this one for a minute. What we understand of God's word is that he wants us to be generous. When we come to know Christ and we become a new creation, he makes us sons and daughters of his. God is generous. God is patient. He opens his hand, the psalmist says, and he feeds all living things. When we become like our father, we take on a characteristic of the family. So a devout Christian doesn't get to skip these things. A devout Christian doesn't want to skip these things. A devout Christian, someone who's dedicated to God, someone who's being renewed, their mind is being renewed. They don't have the selfish ambitions any longer. They understand what we learned this morning in Bible study, that the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that everything is God, that he gets to be jealous because rightly everything belongs to him. And we get jealous about stuff that doesn't belong to us, so we pervert it. Everything God does, everything God produces, his plan is all pure and right and clean, and man perverts it. So, this may not be an issue with you, but I want to deal with it because I've spent a significant amount of my life with a minor misunderstanding related to Christian giving. And it's this. I heard a word that you've all heard a lot. Tithe. And how much is a tithe? 10%. Here's what's wrong with a tithe. Here's what's wrong with 10%. Very, very simply. It indicates or it carries a connotation that there's a required amount. Or that there's this minimum requirement that you can satisfy. And just simply, that's not biblical. Now, there's good reason why we refer to that term. There's significant number of times that it's referred to. I don't have the time this morning. I have 3 Sundays worth of information, and I care about you enough to not dump it all out right now. But let me try to summarize this. I wanted to go through the whole scripture and look at every example of tithe and what's the context, what was happening, why was it required. Anytime a tithe or 10% or a quantified amount was either asked by God or by God's ordained leaders to a people or to a nation, anytime that was imposed on them, that was regulatory and it was required giving. So we're going to sum up 2 different kinds of giving throughout the whole text. One type of giving is required and one type of giving is voluntary. So we see the first sacrifice in Genesis 4, where Cain and Abel gave the first recorded sacrifice that they had given, okay? This was voluntary. There was no amount required. The scripture just says that the time had come that Cain had brought, because he was an agrarian, had brought the fruit of the earth, and Abel had brought the fruit of the flock, and there wasn't a quantified amount. There wasn't a quantity, there wasn't a percentage, there wasn't a prescribed required giving. It was a voluntary gift, but here's what was required, was what they gave, not how much, because the blood sacrifice. They understood that. The second one was in Genesis 8, and we read this with our kids last night. Studying the book of Genesis, we've been talking about Noah's Ark and flood. And Noah was commanded to build a boat, and he was warned that there was judgment coming. And I'll dwell on this one for a second because there's so much to be learned here in parallel with what we're going to read. Noah was told there was judgment coming and how he could avoid it. And he spent a considerable amount of time, not a lifetime, he was 500 when he started, but a considerable amount of time pouring his resources, his time into creating this vessel, this ark, that would be their means of escape. And through criticism and slander and every other reason why not, he trusted God and he poured his resources in and he did this thing. And he climbs in the boat, and all the animals get on, and God shuts the door behind him, and the waters come, and the heavens open, and the springs open, and they ride through, and it's almost a year, and God remembers Noah, and a sweeping wind comes, and it dries the water, and it lowers the water levels. They rest on the mountain. About a month later, they get out, and what's the first thing you do after you spend a year in that? Noah gets out. Now, think about this. Noah gets out, and you'd kiss the ground, right? But think about the worship that he had to have. That they just survived something that no one did survive, no one could survive, that God had done everything that he just did in one of the most spectacular ways Noah got to experience that and then suffer in many ways in that boat. They've eaten probably themselves out of house and home. And now they get out, and consider this. There's no life left on the earth. There's no more food. Money won't buy you anything. There's just destitute land. The only thing we have to survive is on this boat. And he climbs out, and he builds an altar, and he takes some of the only thing they have to survive, and he burns it as a sacrifice. It's the first thing he did. He didn't just like bask in the sun. He didn't build a house. He took from their resources that God told him to give, and he went and he cooked them, burned them. And a pragmatic and a logical mind would go, hey, whoa, hang on to that. That's the only thing we got to eat. But it was not a measured amount. He didn't count out the clean animals and count out the unclean animals and say, here's the 10%, guys, we can burn this. There wasn't any of that. And I won't get mocking, but just simply put, that was a voluntary sacrifice, and it was a result of worship and honor and glory to God that is the owner and the keeper of all things. And that's how it continues that pursuit throughout the rest of Scripture. We see every time that something's being given, it's being given in a voluntary way. So Genesis 4, Genesis 8, Genesis 12, Abram gives a voluntary sacrifice. Genesis 13, Abram gives a voluntary sacrifice. Genesis 14, the first time the word tithe has ever been brought up, Abram had been commanded and anointed by God that he was going to be the leader of a nation. And he was feeling awfully blessed about that, and he went and just defeated five kings that God had delivered into his hand, and so he's coming back with the spoils, and Hebrews tells us that this is the spoils of five kingdoms, right? And he's coming back, and they pass through Salem, which is early Jerusalem, the city of peace, and this guy shows up, and his name's Melchizedek, and he's the king of Salem. And he's also the priest, and we know Melchizedek as a significant figure, as a priest and worshiper of God. And he blesses Abram and says, look at what God has done. He's delivered all that into your hand. Blessed are you that possess the earth, the world, and in heaven. And Abram gives a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. It's the first time. It wasn't a requirement. That was a voluntary amount. But Hebrews doesn't say that he gave a 10% of all the spoils. It actually says he gave a 10% of the top of the heap, is what that language means, was the best. And five kingdoms, probably more than that would have been too much for one priest. But anyway, the point is, it had a voluntary connotation, the tithe did. Let's just skip right through this because I don't want to labor too long, but I will just tell you this. Two kinds of giving, voluntary and required. We see the tithe. You know what? I will tell you one more example. The next example, when the tithe is introduced into text, after that moment where Abram and Melchizedek are together, is when Jacob makes a vow, and that's in Genesis 28. Jacob makes a vow to God, and he's on this trip, and Jacob says, essentially, he says, God, if you will make my trip safe, and you'll provide for me, you can be my God, and I'll give you a tenth of everything I have. And this is not something to be copied. This is Jacob's spiritual low point, because he's bribing God. This is very different than, are you familiar with Job and the sentiment that Job had when he says, though you slay me, though you take from me, yet I will what? I'll praise you. It's very different than what Jacob is saying here. Jacob is saying, as long as you just lavish all this stuff on me, you keep me safe and everything, then I'll let you be my God and I'll give you some of my stuff. And that is the wrong attitude. That's not to be copied. But he mentions the tithe. And the tithe wasn't, 10% wasn't made up in Christian history. This didn't originate with what God commanded in the Mosaic covenant or in the Mosaic law. This was historically a pagan means of giving to their false gods, because 10 was representative of a complete number. Our numerical system is built in tens, and we have 10 toes and 10 fingers, and I don't know why, but I can just tell you that that was certainly a pagan portion that they gave. So not to make it a bad thing, but just to say it didn't originate, it didn't start from God's instruction and from the Mosaic law. But it is referenced several times in the law that a Jew would bring a tithe, and they did this three times a year, and it was 10% during one time, it was 10% during another time, and it was 10% every third year, so it was like 3.3% annually. So if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, the Jews were giving to the Levites. This was the Levite offering. And in Leviticus 27, under the law, the Lord says, a tithe of all the land, all the seed and fruit and everything you produce, including your animals, everything, 10% of it, you give to the Lord, and do that by giving it to the Levites. Now, remember who the Levites were. The Levites were one of the tribes that were supposed to only do what? They didn't have land or means they didn't go pursue earthly gain like everyone else did. The Levites woke up every day and they served God and they ran the nation, right? So this is the government. So God declared a required amount of giving to the Levites, which was God's appointed leaders of that nation. They ran things. This is tax, guys. So we live in a democracy where people choose the leaders. This is a theocracy. God chooses the leaders. But even under God's plan and design was that from the yield of the people of that nation, that they would provide a measured, required amount of offering to the Levites so that the Levites could do nothing but serve that nation. Let's don't go too much further than that. I want you to walk away with this. I've had a foggy understanding in periods of my life about what that 10% really meant. What did it? What was it really required? You could walk down the street and go ask 10 people. Many of them, if we ask them in regards to Christian giving, many of them will say 10% amount. And I just want you to have, as we look at this text and about giving in 2 Corinthians, I want you to understand that there is required giving that's ultimately taxation, was its design and its intent, and that tax was to supply goods and means to the government when that government was being ran by God-ordained people. So, translation to today, pay your taxes and give voluntarily. That's what they did then. Now, we can also go and we can look significantly through the scriptures through God's word, and he says many times the instruction to also give voluntarily, but there's never a measured amount. And this should be, I want to say, attractive to you, because it's not a requirement. It's always as your heart sees fit. Let me skip a couple of those. So in Numbers 18:12, this is a commandment for free will giving. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them, which they shall offer unto the Lord, them I have given thee. So notice there's no fixed amount, but there is a sentiment that's required that says you need to give in a trusting way. When you gather crops, farmers, out of the field, this is what was happening then. And they would say, you know, I don't know if they went and did yield checks like they do now, so you'd kind of know what was up before you gave any. But they would go they would go harvest that crop, and they would just, first thing they got, this is to the Lord. And they don't know what the rest of the field looks like. It might have been just ransacked by deer and coons. But that was the trusting that was the trusting sentiment that we're called to have when we have, when we think about our giving and we think about our generosity, is that it should come right off the top. It should never be the way we've seen. I know I had this here. Yeah. So we see, my notes are ridiculous. We see the incorrect use of giving. And this is kind of, again, speaking to this sentiment. Where's your heart? Where's the generosity? Is it generosity or is it grudgingly? In Malachi 3:10, you guys have heard this. God says, bring the tithes into the storehouse that there might be meat in thine. I grew up with King James, and so I mixed that stuff. But he says, bring the tithe in the storehouse, there might be meat in my house, and test me in this, if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a grace on you that's more than you can handle. It'll burst your barns and it'll burst your banks. That was his challenge. But here's what's important. When you read Malachi 3, the context is they weren't doing this. Malachi was talking to the people of Israel, and he said, children of Israel, return to God because you've been far from him. And they said, how have we been far? How should we return? And he says, thus says the Lord. The Lord says, would you rob God? You've been robbing God because you've been keeping all that is his, that he's opened his hand and he's so generously provided you, and you've been just keeping it for yourself and your own selfish gain and your own selfish lust. And so you've been, under the law, they were robbing him because they weren't bringing in those offerings and those tithes that were required, right? I think it's, I'll go out on a pretty secure limb, in my opinion, and say if they weren't bringing the required amount, they weren't also bringing anything voluntary. Because their heart is shown there, right? Remember, so this is just a little more description. God was describing in Malachi how disgusted he was with them because when they brought him an animal, they were bringing him blind and lame animals. They were bringing him animals that wouldn't reproduce, and so they weren't any good to them. They were bringing lame animals that they couldn't eat. And so they were bringing him a bit of the... They were kind of like saying, I'm going to come into church today, and whatever's kind of left, I'll throw in there. Because I don't want people to think I don't. But I'm going to put it in there, and I'm going to make the gesture, I'm going to make the effort, but it's ugly if it's not thoughtful. It's ugly if it's not generous. That's not generous. I bring a sheep in here that's lame and's got one eye and say, this is a discard pile. I'll bring that and give that to God. God, the one who created you, gives you breath, sustains you, feeds you, gave you the talents that you have that can then produce the things that you have. That's gross. So, what I want you to get is that our giving, just like Noah. We'll get the right patriarch here. Just like Noah. That guy had to be like not, there's no way he was steadily breathing when he came out of that ark. I wouldn't. It would have just been overwhelming that this just took place and we had been saved, and probably very scary. The only people left on earth. And he just worshiped God. That has to be the sentiment. It has to be relative to what we know about God. And that he doesn't need our things. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. But why we should care is not for the gain, but why we should care is because your check stub doesn't say everything, but it says something about your commitment to God. Because my son inspired me to yesterday not to labor all these texts with you. I've been telling him, he's almost 4, and I've been telling him since he can understand my words, when he sits at the table, I want him to pull the bowl all the way up to him, and I'm going to lean over his plate, because otherwise it just, and every day. And I looked over, and we were eating soup. I looked over, and there's this big, and he was doing it, but he was kind of like half doing it. And I just gently, I said, hey, you got a bunch of stuff on the table right there. And he goes, and I said, you know, if you pull that bowl up and you lean over it, that doesn't happen. Thank you. Well, what I need to do is you to, like, kill my mic and I can blow. I reminded my son that the thing that he's been told every day of his cognizant life, and he goes, oh, like that's new. And I just went, oh, yeah. And so this is all on the brain, right? And so I went, yeah, you know what? I'm not gonna assume you guys are fools in this regard. You know what this is. You know what's up. Why do I need to keep reminding him? Same reason why you need to keep reminding you. Only we don't hear about this a lot, and I would suggest to you it's because of the misuse, or it's more importantly because I can't produce while reminding you the behavior or the giving as a characteristic of your heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But it's written here, and God said it, so I believe it. And so here's the product of me respecting what you already know. Let's run through a quick test. It's better to give than to what?
Receive.
Let us not love in word or speech, but in... Somebody said it, but they said it quiet. Deed and truth. Give and it shall be what? Given unto you. I tried to do easy one, tough one. So do not let your charitable deeds be done openly, but let them be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. What? Anyone listening? Anyway, here's what, openly. When you, and this is a major conviction of mine, and my wife and I talk about this a lot, that let your deeds be done in secret. And he says so much so that don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because people can give with the wrong motivation and the wrong intended outcome, and it can be self-glory, and it can be pride, and it can go, I can walk over here with one of those big giant lottery checks, and I can look around at everybody, and I can put it in there and see what I'm being all humble and giving. And God says, uh-uh, do it in secret. Just the way you fast. Don't fast in public. Just the way you pray. Pray in secret. Don't give place to your pride. And this specifically applies in giving. If you give, if I gave you a generous gift, or if there was someone who was lacking and in need in here, and I brought you a gift and gave it to you, you would feel a little bit of obligation, but your attention would be on me. The intended reason why Christians give is to give God glory, not for us. So when we do it in secret, and when you receive a gift, and we've all heard these stories, right? We were right up against a crisis, and I have no idea where it came from, but it was sitting on my front porch, or the FedEx guy came running up, and he handed me a check, and it was for exactly the right amount of money. I don't know how that happened. Praise God. So the only person, when someone receives a gift from an anonymous carrier, the only thought in that recipient's mind should be exactly where it should be, and it's to God, right? And that just makes me like giggle inside, because when we really believe that God is the giver of all good gifts, then all the good gifts that we receive are from Him. And we should be giving Him glory in return. And then when we give in the right way, in private, but generously to those in need, or generously to our local assembly, and then be under their authority to then disperse it and distribute it accordingly, and we can be a part of that. When we do it rightly, then God gets all the glory, and that perfect circle happens, and it's a sweet-smelling aroma back to Him. And then the secondary action happens, and then God just, when you bring Him glory in your activity, God will go, I'll help you keep doing that, right? The Spirit of God goes, that's my intended purpose, and I can get on board with that, and I'll keep providing you, and you're liberally or generously giving, I'll just keep pouring it in your lap, and you'll keep pouring it out into those in need, and God's getting all the glory, and then man's intended purpose is fulfilled. Now, before we break in here, let me say this. This has particularly been helpful to me, because the more that God deals with me, the more He has been laying eternity on my heart and allowing me to see things eternally. And what I mean is that this world is so brief. Like, this world is so short. It's so temporal. And just like the song, like, it's growing strangely dim. And so I get grieved sometimes because my work consumes a lot of me. And in order for me to do it well, it needs to. I have to really pour myself into it to do it well. And just, you know, scriptures like do, you know, work as unto the Lord. That just hasn't comforted me. It just hasn't supported me in my conviction that when I go pour 14 hours a day throughout the week and it keeps me from my family, which I have been given to take care of, and I am convicted that I'm spending that much time on meaningless things. And I have conversations with Doug, and I confess that with Doug, and Doug's like, oh, I feel the same way, and I'm like, shut up, Doug. You is for the Lord. And so you can have this confidence that all the time that you spend, whether it be in toil or whatever the outcome, doesn't matter, but that your time is that you're here serving the Lord. And I feel like I'm just out here working in the world on just like fake temporary stuff. And this, the Spirit of God has been, had brought a teacher with this message to me and wrote in and rescued me and said, no, you have been skilled the way you've been skilled by God. You've been put in the workplace that you've been put in by God, and you take the means and the crops and the fruit that come from that, and you just pour it back into Him, and that makes you a messenger of God, and that makes you a missionary without leaving the States. And that makes you a pastor, a teacher without writing a book. And that makes you, but it's what you do with it, right? Now we have the opportunity to consume it or to pour it back to God. And that's the difference. So we've talked briefly about some of the misuse. We're going to put that aside. We're going to read this the way God intended it. We know that it's about the heart. We know that it is that there is a true and right application, and that we as sons and daughters of God want to be in obedience to His word. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 1. Greece on a map. If you drew a circle and then there's a little canal and another circle, there's Macedonia in the north, and then there's a canal and there's Achaia in the south. The churches in Macedonia are Thessalonica, Philippi, and the Berean church. The churches in Achaia in the south might be just Corinthians. It's much smaller portion. But anyway, the Corinthians are in the south. They're a part. They're neighbors. They're a part of the same what's today Greece, but they're neighbors to one another. So Paul has been. I'm going to briefly catch you up with what's going on, and then we're going to cut right into it. So Paul has been talking to the Corinthians. This is the letter to the Corinthians. He's speaking to them, and he's talking to them about excelling in giving. And back in 1 Corinthians 16, I think it's verse 2, he had instructed the Corinthian church because he was taking up a gathering or an offering, and he was going to take it specifically to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was expansive, and it was full of poor people and widows. We hear in Acts about how the Hellenists had brought to the apostles and said, hey, the widows aren't getting fed right, and that was when they said, okay, appoint some people to take care of that, but it was the Hellenists that came. Now, anybody know who the Hellenists are? I didn't know that until this study. The Hellenists are the Jews that, as a result of the dispersion, had left the place or the people of Israel, and they went all around the world. And when we see the day of Pentecost, and we see the when the Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in multiple tongues, and all the people, we read about where they were from, all the different places they were from, and they were hearing it in their own native tongue, those were Hellenists. Those used to be Jews that had departed, were a part of the dispersion, and they were back because Jews will pilgrim back to Jerusalem and back during the time of the important feasts. So they were all back because of that. And why did I just tell you that? So the Hellenists, when they leave, and then they come back for that pilgrimage during those feasts, some of them are converted because this is the place of the early church. And some of them are converted and they believe and they trust in Christ. And when they trust in Christ, and if you or I, if this church fell apart and stopped preaching the word of God, we would need to go find another church. There wasn't another one for them. This was the first one. This was the only one. This were the people that were the way, the ones that believed in the name of Christ. This was the only church, so they had nowhere else to go. So they would just stay. And usually the ones that would stay were the ones that had nothing to go back to. And so they were in need. And so quickly, we see that the early church were giving all their things in common so that they could take care of the ones in need. And this just continued to grow and grow and grow. And this is on Paul's heart. And on God's heart is how we take care of the needy. The poor are important to God. And so Paul is taking up this collection, and it's over a long period of time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 2, he gives the Corinthian church instruction, and he says, on the first day of the week, lay up as you may prosper something, so that when I come, we don't have to make this frenzy of a collection. I want you to have it ready. But he gives them instruction, and he says, on the first day of every week, I want you to lay something up. And importantly in that text, he says, lay aside your gift as he may prosper. And really that just means out of your abundance, right? Because you all will prosper in various ways. And God's not asking you to give that fixed amount, but he's asking you to give from your prosperity. And so this collection had been happening over a long period of time, and he is coming back to the Corinthians. This has been probably a year later. The year period of time has gone, and they've been accumulating this gift. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality or their generosity. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Verse 6, so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you, Corinthians, abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, or I am not commanding you, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I want you to see in verse 1 when he says, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. They were generously giving while they were stricken with poverty and persecution. And Paul says, I want you to notice the grace of God. That kind of giving is initiated by God. That's what he's saying. It is a grace of God that he would make them give with abandon. And they would be like the widow in Mark that brought two mites. And that the rich were going and giving their offerings. And you picture these, outside the temple court, there were these like trumpet-shaped vessels that were dispensaries for them to drop their required giving in. And the wealthy were walking up and they were putting out of their abundance. And remember that widow, she walked up and she dropped two mites and that was all she owned in the whole world. And Jesus pointed to that and she said, she gave more than them. It wasn't the amount. It was out of what she had and it was sacrificial. When you can give without thought to yourself and without thought to your needs tomorrow, that's unnatural. That's supernatural. That's the grace of God. That's what happens to a devout Christian. What we're seeing here are not superhuman strengths. Move that thing. What we're seeing here is not superhuman strengths. What we're seeing is a basic, devoted Christian. My son will still, because we taught him so repeatedly that when he finishes his, when he cleans his plate, good job. And we're way past that now. We've been doing that way too long. We don't give him more than he can eat so he can finish it. And he'll still look over and he'll go, hey, Dad. And I'll go, yeah, you did the minimum. And that's, I don't say that like that to him. But that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, you did the minimum. And he'll go, hey. And whenever he's proud, he puts his hands right up on his hips. And he's proud of doing the minimum. And I use that as an example just to say when a believer is not overwhelmed with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and he looks not to what is seen, but to what is unseen and what is eternal and not to what is temporal, that's pretty basic devotion to Christ. That's not this magnanimous thing that we're all never going to achieve. That's what we see in them. And that's the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2, it speaks of them being in a great trial of affliction. That northern part of the kingdom had been taken over by Rome, and all the means of earning money that were, they were mostly like smelting metals was their primary industry or export in that area. And that had all been taken over by Rome. And Rome had not only taken over the smelting process and owned it, but they were taxing it to such a degree that these folks were just like surviving. And that's why he uses strong language in here. And he says, in great trial of affliction and of the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. So what we want to see is this is generous in an unhuman way. This is sacrificial. They were willing. Let's go to verse 3. Paul says, for I bear witness. That means I didn't just hear about it. I saw this. I know this. That according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, They were freely willing. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, right? According to their ability, they were giving, and then beyond their ability, they were giving. So which one was it? And I think the best I can do with this. When we see beyond their ability, this is where charlatans will say, you should go into debt and give to my ministry. You need to go beyond what you can accomplish, and this is in counter-distinction to what God has consistently said, is that as it is in your heart to give from your abundance, as you may prosper, those are the ways that you can give, not beyond. He doesn't ask for more than what you can give. But what I think this means is that they were, when we see beyond their ability, they were willing to scrimp so that others didn't have to feel the pinch. Just try to say it simply. They'd sacrifice themselves so that the people in Jerusalem didn't have to feel the burden. You don't understand giving when it's not sacrificial. And that's a challenge to us that live in America. Amen? This is a challenge to me. David said, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. It's tough. It's hard to keep up with the neighbors and handle that. But that we would pursue God and that he would change our own hearts relative to the gifts that he's given us, that we don't count them. We count others more than we consider others' needs greater than our own. That's only an example, an expression of their heart. Chapter 9 and verse 7 of this same book, it says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what giver? See, you guys could have tested out of this early, and we didn't have to cover all this. Y'all know this, right? Right.
Thank you.
So, here's the gap. When we look at what God requires of us, and when we compare that to where we behave, here's what we can assume. It's not a knowledge gap, because we know. This is a testament of the heart. This is as, in verse 7, it says, each one as he purposes in his heart. Do you know the way you've been giving is how you've purposed? And you can either be, I won't say proud, but you can either be content to that or you can be ashamed of that. But it's how you've purposed. I don't know your heart, and I have enough trouble with my own. You deal with yours before God. Verse 4. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped. I'm sorry, I just skipped even further. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. They wanted to do this so bad, they were begging Paul to take it. Now, it doesn't say this, but we could almost assume that because of their poverty and the trials that they are, Paul's not asking them to contribute to this, and they're saying, no, you gotta do it. They might have been, during their distress, together reading Malachi 3:10, going, if we give, this is how God is then going to in turn bless us and back. Please, Paul, take what we have. You would almost feel guilty taking it because of how poor they were. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther said, "I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But the things I place into God's hand, that I will always possess." They wouldn't be in agreement with this quote that you all know from Jim Elliot, the great missionary martyr in Ecuador. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Macedonians were no fool. Amen? Verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." They gave themselves. You can give to God before you give yourself to God, and it be meaningless. When it says they gave themselves to God first, it is in the tense of priority, not in time. But they gave themselves God to first in priority. He has all of me, and whatever I got comes with it. Because it's all of me. You can't be consumed with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and do this. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to think in another worldly way. You have to have the mind of Christ. You have to set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. You have to reject the world. Acceptance of the mind of Christ, commitment to his will, his plans, his purposes, his pleasures. And that's exactly what the Macedonians did. They gave it all. It was all the Lord's anyway. They were just stewards of everything that they were and everything that they possessed. And that produced the generous sacrificial giving. When we hear about the self-sacrifice, when they say they put themselves on the altar or they submitted themselves to the Lord first, immediately think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says to the Roman church, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is," and this is my favorite, some versions say, "holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And I'm like, what does that mean? And other versions say, "which is your reasonable service." Like, if you just gave yourself entirely and everything you have, that's reasonable. I haven't been keeping track of any time, but I'm sure I'm beyond it. So let's finish up in verse 5. Worship by self-sacrifice is done in submission to pastors and leaders. So we see the self-sacrifice, we see themselves with them giving themselves first, and it says, "and then to us by the will of God." That means to Paul, that means to Titus, that means to Timothy. Those were the pastors and leaders. And when it says they gave themselves over to them, it's because they were entrusting their gifts to these men, and they were submitting themselves to these men. And this is God's plan, and this is God's will. And when we put ourselves in subjection to him, that's the behavior that comes. And so we see this being done in submission to pastors and leaders. You'll notice at the end of the verse what we just pointed out. And it also says, "by the will of God," there at the end of verse 5. It's the will of God that they first gave themselves to the Lord and to their leaders. They not only gave themselves to the Lord, they gave themselves, Paul says, to us. to the Apostle Paul and to Titus and Timothy. They were submissive to them. So let's wrap up and let's just skip down to verse 9. Paul's giving the Corinthian church an example of the churches in Macedonia. I'd be remiss if I skipped the whole purpose of this. He says, in verse 8, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So let's take that test. Paul's testing the sincerity of the Corinthian church. We can rightly test our sincerity by the Macedonians. Is our giving initiated by grace? Is our giving generous in a sacrificial way? Is our giving voluntary and proportionate? Or is it legalistic and required? Is it grudging? Is our giving trusting in God's promises? Is our giving our means of worship by self-sacrifice? Is it marked by sacrifice? Or would we say, in parallel with David, that what I give to God costs me not much? I can still go pick up a paper and a muffin and a coffee, and the rest of my life is still running just the way I planned it. It's tough and it's challenging to me and to you, I believe. They show us that giving is to be initiated by grace. It's to be a supernatural kind of giving. It's to transcend difficult circumstances. It's to be done with joy, not hindered by poverty. It's to be generous, proportionate, sacrificial, voluntary, and it's to be sought as a privilege, not an obligation. It's a part of worship. Now I'm going to leave you with two things. Flip the page. Over to, I think it's chapter 9. Yeah, this is, I'm probably not going to do this much justice, but verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. This is this like circular picture of why to all these things. Chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." Not just to increase your barns here, folks, to increase the fruits of your righteousness. "While you are being enriched in everything for all liberality or generosity which causes thanksgiving through us to God." So to just like say that really simple, God gives you what you have. You give it to those in need. God blesses you with more so you can keep doing it. And then when you keep doing it, they praise God. They praise God. So why do you do this? Not because there's people asking you for it. There should never be anyone looking for unneeded gain or personal gain, but this should be done with the intended purpose that when I give until it hurts and we give it to people in the right way, they glorify God. And God goes, "Here's some more of that." And you give it away. So God has told us much about money. The far greater majority of the parables were about it. You and I both know in our hearts that it is related directly to the abundance of our heart. And that it says a lot about our affections for the Lord and how much we love this world and not things above. So I grapple with this, guys. and I struggle with this, but the thing that really brought me a ton of so much comfort, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for the chance to study the way that I did for this, was really that he delivered me from fear that any of my time was spent on worldly things, because he basically just said, you could just give it all to me, and then you're doing what you're doing for me. So let's take a, hopefully you've learned something. Hopefully you will walk away from here with a desire to bring your God and Father more glory, because if you pray like you ought, which is that you would be used and that he would bless you, all those things come through the vehicle of the way that we give. That's his instruction, rightly understood. So, best I could do for today. Thanks for listening to me. Let's pray and ask God to bless this time. Father, we confess and we acknowledge that you are the King of Kings, and that you are the master of all creation, and that you spoke and all these things came into being, and that you're so patient and gracious with us, and that you're zealous for your own name and for your own glory, and that you own the earth and the fullness thereof. Father, help us shape our hearts. Make us into sons and daughters that will take on the family's character of generosity, of self-sacrifice. Lord, today we didn't have enough time, but verse 9, it says that as we consider Christ as our pattern, that though he was rich, he was seated and he was equal with you. And in Philippians, it says that he counted it not robbery to be, that he was equal to you, and for that all to be taken from him. That he would enter into that willingly, and that he would be made poor so that we could be rich. Give us a conviction, Father, for eternal things. Diminish our love for these earthly things. That the world would be amazed, that they would look in and they'd say, my, how they love one another. There must be something different. And they would come and they would compel us to tell them the reason why there's hope in us. And that we would do it freely because even if we don't have silver and gold, just like Peter said, such as I have, give I thee. We have the riches of eternity because of Christ. We can be liberally giving that. Lord, convict us where we are not. That we would be more like your Son. We pray that you'll do this for his sake. Amen.